Well, I trust most kinds of doctors, but once in a while it becomes clear to me why we call it medical practice. Sometimes it seems that in history, doctors have really just guessed at what they're doing until they figure it out. And for thousands of years, physicians have noticed that a person's mental state sometimes changes dramatically following the recovery from physiopathological shock or brain seizures, whether induced by head injury or some other type of trauma and intense illness, chemically induced loss of consciousness, or even convulsions. Now, in the time of the Roman Empire, this was already known, and the doctors there were experimenting with electric eels, shocking people to help improve their mood. For example, Scribonius Largus used it in 47 AD for treating persistent headaches. How would you like that? You go to the doctor with a headache and he says, hop in that pool for a few moments and you won't be thinking about your headache anymore because of the electric eels. In 1910, an Austrian physician, Julius Wagner Jureg, discovered a medical breakthrough which would win him the Nobel Prize, malaria fever therapy, where you were inoculated with malarial protozoa into the bloodstream of the patients in order to provoke episodes of intense fever and unconsciousness and convulsions, which was there to cure other maladies. In 1933, Polish physician and researcher Manfred Sokal discovered insulin shock therapy involving injections of large amounts of insulin into your bloodstream, again, to cause convulsions and a coma, provoking brain hypoglycemia, and it was used well until the 1950s, injecting people with insulin to bring them to the point of death and back to cure depression and psychosis. In the 1960s, Italian researchers Ugo Cerletti and Lucino Bini invented electroconvulsive therapy, inducing grand mal seizures in a patient by sending electrical currents through the brain, and that is still in use today. Now, the exact mechanism of electroshock therapy is not known. People don't know why electricity going through your brain can sometimes change your mental state, but they know that it works many times. And between the 1920s and 1930s, hundreds of thousands of patients were subjected to it, including famous personalities like Sylvia Plath and Ernest Hemingway, who both famously committed suicide after electroshock therapy. So why would patients subject themselves to this type of treatment? Why would somebody agree to let a doctor, even in 47 AD, put them in a pool with electric eels, or today collect connect things to your brain in order to shock you or inject you with insulin to bring you into a coma? Why would people even try that? It seems crazy to us how dangerous it is. And doctors will tell you that sometimes you just get desperate. You've tried absolutely everything else and nothing else has worked. And you think, well, maybe this last resort, this last trauma might just possibly work. It may be worth trying because desperate conditions call for desperate measures. Well, in tonight's passage, we see arguably the most shocking single account in the whole Bible. And why? Because it is a desperate narrator resorting to shock therapy for essential society. Turn to the days that the judges ruled Israel, the days when there was no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 19. Now, something I don't think I've mentioned so far in Judges is that the book of Judges is not arranged in a strictly chronological way. In other words, things didn't actually happen in history necessarily in the way that they were recorded here. The narrative of the Judges tells us where these episodes happen in history by linking them to certain points, but he has arranged them in a way that he is making a point. He is showing us by finding episodes and stitching them together in a certain order that things were going from bad to worse. So tonight's account is towards the end of the book of Judges for a reason. He was saving the worst for last. What happens tonight triggers a chain of events that leads to a civil war in Israel, the near genocide of the tribe of Benjamin, and leaves the book with this dissonant note that calls for well, really that calls for a king. And remember that one of the main purposes of the book of Judges is to provide an apologetic for Israel of why it is right now, for the first time in history, that they look to have a king. Because when there's no king in Israel, every man does what is right in his own eyes. The narrator wants us to know that there is a need for a king, that there is a need for an absolute standard, that that standard needs to be God's word, and that there needs to be some way to enforce that through justice. And he's showing that when a society is left without law and order, each person will do what is right in his own eyes, which we call relativism, or the fancy name, postmodernism. This has become a big thing in our lives too. It leads to moral decay and eventual chaos. And he's done this by the way that he's arranged the story, the downward spiral in three sections. We looked at the introduction to Judges, and then the second section was the judges' reigns, the various judges. And now there's this appendix, these few chapters at the end. You may have noticed that we haven't bumped into a judge since Samson. Samson is the last judge that we hear about, but we're still going on in the book of Judges because he wants to make it even darker, even worse than it's been before. This is what it's like when there isn't even a judge in Israel. So the book starts off, just so that we know where this is in history, with the words after the death of Joshua. That's what the book of Judges starts with. Now in chapter 18, verse 30, it also locks this account that we're about to read a little bit into the flow of history. It says, the people of Dan set up the carved images for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, who was the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So we can see how many generations it was. Moses' son Gershom's son Jonathan is alive during this time. In chapter 20 and verse 27, it tells us the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar, who's the son of Aaron the high priest, Moses' brother. So this account happens these three generations later. So some of the other judges happened, after this in history. And so it's very, whenever the narrator changes the chronology of history, there must be a reason for it. It's not like, oh yeah, and I forgot this good story, let me tack it on the end. No, he's been waiting to bring this to light. Now you'll remember what happens here is that Micah was this man who had hired his own Levite. The Levites were supposed to minister in the temple, the tabernacle only. They were not allowed to be private priests, but he has a private priest. And then the Danites come, a tribe of people. They see an unsuspecting village, and they plunder it, assuming it must be the will of God, because it was so easy. And on the way, they notice, here's this Levite, and here's all this wealth in the form of these idols. We'll just take the idols, we'll take the Levite, we'll hire him, we'll give him a promotion, and he goes along with us. And that's where we left that last week, this idea that there's just this complete moral chaos, that you have people with private Levites that are supposed to be worshiping God, but they're doing it through silver idols. It's just a mess. And now in this section, there are no names mentioned. The only names mentioned are Phinehas and Jonathan, because those are the only people that are locking it in history, but all of the other people are anonymous. This may be to protect their families from the knowledge of who was involved in this, but it may also be because the narrator is trying to say, well, this is typical of the day of Judges. This is what it was like in the days of the Judges. This, it doesn't matter who these people were. They weren't particularly bad. They were normal. Absolutely. And this could be us if we leave the word of God, and if there is no king in our life, and we all do what is right in our own eyes. And so this isn't a multiple point sermon. This is a one point sermon. My preaching professor said, make sure everything you say at least has one point. So there's one main point. When the standard isn't God's, it's useless. That's the point of this text. When the standard that you have in your life isn't God's standard, then it's a useless standard. Let's pick it up in chapter 19. And I'm just going to explain it as we read through. I'll read the first verse. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Now, you have to prepare yourself for what's coming. You have to realize that every person in the story is steeped in some sort of sexual sin. This is a highlight the fact that the narrator is highlighting for us is that the type of sin that led to this chaos and this genocide and this difficulty which marked the society was a sexual sin. And even today you can see the societies that are crumbling as the family bonds crumble and as morality goes out the window. One of the ways you can see this is how the society views the marriage bond. And how when that bond is broken, that is a symptom of a deep underlying malaise in a society. And that's what we see here. So everyone here is in some kind of sexual sin. And we start off with this Levite. Now, this is not the same Levite from the previous section, but this is another story, another snapshot of another Levite. Now, remember, the Levites were supposed to be the tribe of priests to the other tribes. These were the ones that were supposed to point people back towards God. These were the people that were supposed to be qualified to do the sacrifices and serve in the tabernacle. And here we have story after story of Levites who are just doing whatever they want. And here's an anonymous Levite. While he was in Bethlehem, he finds a concubine. Now, a concubine was a second-class wife when polygamy was being practiced in the Old Testament. And in case you were wondering, no, this Levite was not supposed to have a concubine. Concubines were not part of God's will, but it's more than a prostitute. It's not a prostitute, but you did have to pay to upkeep this person. It's more like what people today would maybe call a mistress. There's a moral obligation to look after the mistress and to support her, and there's an ongoing care that's implicit in the relationship, and yet these women had not the same legal standing as wives, nor did they have an inheritance, and their children were considered illegitimate heirs and were also never part of getting an inheritance. So this Levite has a concubine. That's the problem right there. And she is then unfaithful to him. She sleeps around. She leaves him. She goes back home to her father. Why does he have a concubine? Because he's doing what's right in his own eyes. Why does the concubine be unfaithful to him and just leave him and abandon him and go back to her father's house? Because she's doing what's right in her own eyes. Verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. Yeah, the text calls him the husband. That is the male counterpart of the concubine, is the concubine's husband, even though, as I said, it wasn't a legal arrangement. And the father welcomes him in. I don't know why. As a father myself, I would not be welcoming in this guy. But perhaps she lied and said that they were actually married. Perhaps he doesn't know the circumstances, but perhaps he didn't care. And she's old enough to make her own decisions, and he's just going to be the happy-go-lucky father. Whatever it is, he invites this Levite into his home and then starts to lavish him with what can only be described as overdone hospitality. Verse 5, and on the fourth, okay, because what happens here is, let me start reading verse 5. On the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat, and they ate, and they drank together, and the girl's father said to him, be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry. Now, we're not going to keep reading this on and on, but this happens four times. Four times, the man gets up to go, and the dad says, no, stay for one more meal. Oh, well, now this meal's been going on so long, you've had so much wine, it's not good to drink and drive, why don't you just spend the night, sleep it off. Next day, he gets up, you know, and they have a bit of fellowship, and he's about to go, and the father says, no, before you go, just stay a little bit longer. And this just keeps on happening, and it's the narrator is showing this. It's almost a caricature of the hospitality code. Now, the hospitality code was something incredibly important in those days in the Middle East, in various different cultures, and certainly among the Israelites, and even among the pagan cultures. And we see this man embracing the hospitality code to its nth degree. In fact, the hospitality code in the Middle East is still considered to be the highest level of honor that you can show, that you are a person of honor. It doesn't matter how poor you are, you are considered a man of honor if you can host someone else. And so it's a way of showing your honor by giving up even the very food on your table for your children, for your guest to be able to eat. In fact, that there was a Navy SEAL who was thought to be killed in the line of duty and survived because the terrorists that found him took him in and nursed him back to health because of the hospitality code against some other terrorists. And he managed to come home because when they ask, why would you save his life? This is a person that's come to invade your country. And they said, because he was a guest in my home. He showed up at my door, all shot up. What was I supposed to do? Let him die? Yes, I shot him. But when he showed up at my house, I had to fix it because now he's a guest, you know, kind of thing. The hospitality code is entrenched. And the reason this is important is because it doesn't excuse at all, but it starts to explain how the morality has been twisted, that what happens now in the rest of the chapter might be because the people involved think that they're being hospitable. And they're not obeying God's law, but they're obeying a code. They have a moral code. It's just not God's. Because remember the main point? If it's not God's standard, it's useless. So there is a standard here, and we're being set up for that. So verse 10, but the man would not spend the night. Finally, after the fourth time, he rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus. That is Jerusalem, which is 8 kilometers away, by the way. So Jebus is a city, but at this point it's Jerusalem, but it's still called Jebus because it's occupied by the Jebusites. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And the master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. Now, this is ironic on a number of levels. One is Jerusalem is supposed to be a city belonging to Israel. The Israelites conquered the city of Jebus, they burnt it to the ground, and then they left it instead of rebuilding it and occupying it as they were supposed to do. So the Jebusites moved back. This is still a problem from the conquest of Joshua. So you've got this group of people, the Jebusites, living in Jerusalem, and he's coming past. Now, the sun's going down. You're supposed to pull in. It's dangerous traveling at night. It can get very cold. Even in the summer, it can get cold in the desert. And the servant's saying to this Levite, hey, we need to pull in. And he says, no, I have a code. I'm an honorable person. I'm not going to spend the night in a Gentile city. Foreigners, no. We will press on, even if it means risking my life, my woman's life, your life, the donkey's lives. We're going to risk everything because we are Israelites. And we're going to be in an Israelite city, so we're going to Gibeah. Because they're doing what's right in their own eyes. Now, we're not saying that unbelievers have no code. We're not saying that if you're not a Christian, that means you have no morality, that Christians are moral people and non-Christians are immoral people. That's not what we're saying at all. Firstly, you've met immoral Christians who are hypocrites and need to be rebuked and brought back to the standard of God. But you've also met moral unbelievers, right? Of course. They have a code. They have a morality. They have a standard. And sometimes, in fact, often that standard may intersect well with biblical standards because our society considers certain things to be normal that God would consider to be normal too. And so people may have morals. But if it's not God's standard, it's useless because it can move. It doesn't help to have this movable feast where you just decide now this is right or wrong or this is right or wrong willy-nilly. We call it honor among thieves. You've heard that. You know, they'll steal from somebody, but they won't steal from their own gang member, you know, because that would be wrong. They'll steal from some innocent person. That's okay. You know, there's a morality there, honor among thieves. So, he sees this Levite sees this evil thing sojourning with foreigners, and he won't lower himself, so he presses on to Gibeah. Now, Gibeah is a city among the Benjamites. So this is a Benjamite city. It's a tribe of Israel. This is important because in the next chapter, when the civil war breaks out, Israel is united to come and wipe out Benjamin, the whole tribe. And the reason they're going to do that is because of what is about to happen. Now, he is left without his hospitality. We won't read the whole thing, but basically he comes into town. He can't find a place to stay. So he's walking around. He gets there after nightfall. Nobody's inviting him in. So the narrative contrasts the hospitality of the father, the woman's father, the overdone hospitality, with this inhospitability of the Israelites. the very town that they were supposed to go to so that he would be able to sojourn among his own people, they are not accepting him. And it's a dark day when Israelites won't look after a Levite. And that would actually be breaking God's law. Now the narrator here wants to compare this lack of hospitability with the overdone hospitability to show that there's only two extremes at this point. There's no wisdom. There's no common sense. Either you overdo the hospitality in a crazy way, or you underdo it to the point where you leave a Levite in the street to fend for himself and not invite him in, because they're just doing what's right in their own eyes. If there's no king in Israel, if there's no law to obey, then why look after Levites? Look at verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. So he's not a Benjamite. He's the one person who's helping out here. And the men of the place were Benjamites. Verse 17, he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? And the Levite then goes on to explain that he was left in the cold by the Benjamites. He needs some shelter. He has his own donkey, his own food, his own servant. And the old man invites him in. Verse 22. And as they were making their hearts merry, read there, getting plastered, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, understatement of the evening, worthless fellows surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And only now does the reader realize the danger that the Levite is in. This phrase, that we may know him, is referring to referring to sexual relations. It is the exact same phrase that is used in another passage in Scripture, Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, verse 4. This is when this is set in the city of Sodom, when God was sending the angels to warn Lot and his wife and his family that they needed to leave Sodom and Gomorrah because God was going to obliterate both cities entirely in a short space of time. And God sent two angels to go and tell him this. And these angels in a masculine form, masculine human form, come into the house, and the Sodomites wanted to come and rape these men. Remember that? And then the angel struck them blind. And that still didn't stop them. Even though they were struck blind, they were still groping for it. And Genesis 19:4 says, the day before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot tries to talk them out of it, but that doesn't work, and the rest is history. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were known as the worst cities in the world in history. There was no hope for them. Remember, Abraham said, well, if you can find 10 righteous people in the city, will you save it? And God said, if there were 10 people in that city who weren't that wicked and that vile and worth nothing but being destroyed on the spot, I would spare the whole city for 10 people. But there weren't. There were 6, and I'm pulling them out to destroy everybody else. And when those angels came, every last person in the city was physically attracted enough to these angels that they wanted to come and attack the house. And the same phrase is used here. So the narrator is reminding us that of that dark period. Now there is a town in Israel, an Israelite town with God's people in it, with the Benjamites in it, a town of Benjamin, Gibeah itself, where the people not only won't even look after a Levite, but they're coming to attack this Levite. And so the old man, the Ephraimite, who's living among these Benjamites, he doesn't know what to do. So he makes a decision. We'll get to that in a second. I want to point out that what's about to happen is stomach churning. Like I said, it's the most shocking account in all of Scripture, in my opinion. And remember that there's a reason for it. There's a reason the Bible doesn't blanch over this and doesn't sort of sweeten it a little. Because the point is, this was a bitter thing that God wanted people to be shocked by. It would be remembered forever. Hosea 9, verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah, and he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. So the days of Gibeah became proverbial for what was about to happen. This is the worst event. Okay, I've given enough time for the children to leave. Let's read from verse 23. And the man, the master of the house, this old man, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing." In other words, he's my guest. I have a hospitality code to keep up to. I'm going to protect him no matter what. That's my duty. So verse 24, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." I mean, he thinks that the solution, he thinks that the right thing to do, that the moral thing to do, is to protect his guest to the point where he sends out his own daughter to be gang raped. And the man's concubine. That's his solution. Because nobody has any standard. If you don't have God's standard, your standard's useless. You don't know what to do here. So verse 25, when the men would not listen to him, but the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her, euphemism, and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break off, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Notice now he's not called the husband anymore. Now he's just called the master. He's gone from the term of the one who's meant to protect her and provide for her to the term of one who owns her, as if she's just property, as if she's a slave. Verse 27, her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he pulled on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, taking hold of his concubine. He divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak." If this doesn't turn your stomach, there's something wrong with you. Now, the purpose of him dividing the woman, we'll get to that, and that happens in the next chapter. We see how that unites Israel. But focusing on this terrible deed, this shock therapy for the central society, this is the event that the narrator is using to bring before Israel and say, this is what we've become. Look at us. You know, the slide into godlessness was so gradual. Little things here and there, hybrid religion, changing standard, that after a while people don't even know what's right and wrong. We see that in our own society, don't we? You know, where the standards are shifted to the point where now people, I mean, just look at the news, look at what's going on with all this transgender stuff, and people, and abortion, and at what point is the baby old enough to kill, and you know, and those types of discussions, and euthanasia, and it's like we've completely lost the plot as a society. And it won't be until something absolutely horrific, something shocking, Kermit Gosnell trials of what he was doing with aborted babies and killing them after they were being born and keeping parts of them as trophies on his desk and things like that. That's what the media brought to attention that shocked people enough to say, we need to relook at this abortion thing. And that's what's going on. You have this shock therapy. But I want you to realize that as gruesome and as vile as you think this event was, this is how God views all sexual sin. All sexual sin he views as this type of disgusting abomination. As evil as you think this man was, perhaps there are men in this very room who are leaving their daughters to the Gibeonites by not protecting them from their own boyfriends. Your fathers to say, "Well, my daughter's old enough to make up her own mind, to make up her own decisions." You are stepping outside the role that God has given you to protect your daughter, and you are sending her out to the Gibeonites. In a sense, you're treating her like she's property and you're a master, rather than that she's your daughter and you are her father. This is how we treat women. Your wife, your daughter, is your responsibility as a man, as a husband, as a father. And sometimes people say, "Well, my kids are old enough to make their own decisions. We give them smartphones and computer access and just hope it all turns out okay." Where internet can be a portal directly to predators and sexual abuse of the vilest kind that we're exposing our children to. This is a serious thing that we need to take seriously as Christian adults. In Christian circles, we often hear of all sin is as evil to God as any other sin. And it is true that any sin is enough to incur an eternity of God's wrath. And that all sins are vile. And all sins incur God's anger. But there is a type of sin that is particularly heinous in God's sight. And that is sexual sin. That's not just an opinion. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Paul says to the Corinthian church, who were also known for their sexual immorality, the Corinthian city was, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits, just pause there outside, pause there for a second. He says, every other sin a person commits outside the body. Can you think of any sin you consider a bad sin? Any sin. Murder. Genocide. Burning down someone's house, stealing something precious from someone. Any other sin that you do, any other vile act that you do, that's what he's talking about. So flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Says there's two types of sin in the world. Those outside of the body, and then sexual sin, which is an affront on your own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Douglas Wilson explains, quote, sexual sin is not the worst of sins, but in some respect it is the most complicated of sins. It's a good way of saying it. All dirt should be washed off our hands, but pine sap is harder to get off. Sexual sin entangles in a way that other sins do not, unquote. All sin is dirt that should be wiped off your hands, but you know what it's like when you get, you know, pine sap on your hands. Water doesn't wash it off. Scrubbing doesn't wash it off. You have to peel off your skin to get it off you. Sexual sin is like that. There's sins that you do and you can repent of them and you can quit that sin, but a sexual sin, the sin of lust, sin of heterosexual lust, the sin of homosexual lust, adultery, fornication, which is an old English word for sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage. These types of things, they affect you in a way and affect others in a way that many other sins don't do. It's a very complicated sin. And by the way, this verse, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's often taken out of context. It doesn't mean that you can't get a tattoo. You've heard that. Well, your temple is the body of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to graffiti the temple, are you? You know, I've heard that argument. You can't smoke. You know, because your temple is the body of the Holy Spirit. You don't want the temple to smell bad, do you? Now, there are other verses that deal with tattoos and smoking and those types of issues. Stewardship, your witness, wisdom, being light in a dark culture. There are other verses, but this is not that verse. In fact, this verse is putting any other sin or foolish activity you could do to your body or outside your body in a separate category. This is specifically singling out sexual sin. Wilson writes again, this phrase lifted out of context has been used to urge Christians to refrain from eating refined sugar, sedentary lifestyles, and of course, big stinky cigars. But Paul says specifically that he's only talking about sexual sin here. Other sins are outside the body, but fornication is not. This would include chopping a finger off with an axe. Poor stewardship, bad idea, and all that. But it's not a defilement of the temple. That is accomplished through fornication. The way you defile the temple of the Holy Spirit is through sexual sin. And how serious is God about this? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, still to the poor Corinthian church, remember that in Greek, the word Corinthianized came to mean to sleep with a prostitute. That's how associated this city was with sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some did, and they were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. As a pastor, I love that they put grumbling Christians in the same category as people that were wiped out for sexual immorality. I'm just throwing that there. But anyway, no grumbling, okay? Verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul's referring to what happened in Numbers 25. This is interesting, because when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, I'm reading from Numbers 25, verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, remember him? He's the guy I just mentioned from Judges. He's He was also mentioned in Numbers. When he saw these two people fornicating, he arose and from the congregation, took a spear in his hand and went after them. So you remember the story from Numbers 25. Phinehas finds these two people, you know, doing what they shouldn't be doing. They're not married. And so he bursts into the tent with a spear and sticks it through both of them. Like a society. I mean, it's a graphic. It's a weird thing to do. It's recorded in Scripture. I didn't make that up. And these two people are lying there with a spear through both of them. And Paul, and then when God saw that Phinehas did that, he relented. And he stopped punishing the people because of the zeal of Phinehas. And Phinehas became known for his zeal against sexual immorality to the point that he was willing to kill people for it. And God honored that. And how does this account of Judges start? Tells us when it happened in this passage. Well, it happened when Phinehas was still around. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. This guy was still around, and this was busy happening. And Paul in Corinthians refers to that account when he says, this is why we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of they did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Those were the people that were being killed by the plague because of their sexual immorality and only stopped when Phinehas killed two of them. It's fascinating. And in Judges 20, verse 28, that was the verse that said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before the ark in those days. He's still alive. Friends, this is a serious thing for us Christians. You know, anytime a dating couple comes to me for any kind of counsel, I somehow work in this verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Sexual sin is one that you need to be brutal with. It's one that Jesus said that if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out, cast it from you. In your life, if you're aware of a wandering eye that feasts on pornographic images on TV or magazines or the internet, you need to take a drastic action. This is the most drastic action available to us. As Phinehas kills people because of their sexual sin, God destroys thousands of people because of their sexual sin. Here we see this sexual sin causing such chaos morally in the world that the people don't even know what to do. And this woman is treated in this way, and her body is degraded. And you know why? Because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Because if your standard isn't God's standard, then what use is it? It can move, it can slip, it can slide, it can fall until it's no standard at all. And this woman's violent death had an effect. It's an effect we'll look at when we get to the next chapters. The effect is that these 12 pieces of her body, this Levite then sent one to each of the 12 tribes. And the implication is with an explanation of what happened. I avoided the Gentiles. I went to the Jews. No one looked after me among the Gibeonites, among the Benjamites. This is what happened to us. They did this. And it has this galvanizing effect. The shock therapy worked. It mobilizes the people. They realize we have to get back to where we came from because look where we are. And they unite. But again, because they're not uniting for the right reason and for the right standard, they're uniting against the Benjamites. They come and they begin killing every Benjamite. They wipe out the Gibeonites. They wipe out the Benjamites. And then they make a promise among each other to say, we will never allow a Benjamite to marry any of our daughters. So we will breed them out. Any Benjamite who escapes the genocide will be the last Benjamite in his family tree. And they almost lost the whole tribe of Israel because they didn't know what they were doing. And friends, in our lives, sometimes you act like you don't know what you're doing because you act like God hasn't told you what to do. But that's why he gives us the word, to keep us safe from this. The main lesson I want to just leave you with from this time is that violent death of that woman had an effect that brought together Israel, and it was sexual sin that drove that to happen. You might say, well, how's he going to get to the cross from that? It's not as far a walk as you would think. Your sexual sin drove Jesus to the cross. All of our sin did. Every thought that you've had that is shy of what God's standard is a sin. It is your sin, the things that you've done that has driven Jesus to the cross, and how his body was violated on the cross. And he was stripped bare and hung there and whipped, and his flesh was ripped off as well. Why? To unite not the 12 tribes of Israel, but all who would believe in him. That anyone who trusts in him can be brought into the one body, with one faith and one baptism, and united because of the effect that sin had on Jesus. So that we never have to go through this. So that we can live in the light. So that we can have the word. So that we can now love him by obeying him and staying safe in that obedience and never slipping down into the dark pit of moral depravity that was in the book of Judges. Because of what Jesus did for us. If you're here tonight and you are not in Christ, you are not a believer in Jesus, you might think you're a good person. You might have a morality. You might have a code. You might say, well, yes, I sleep with someone outside of marriage, but it's always the same person. And I'm faithful to that person. I don't sleep around. That's my morality. You might say, well, yes, I do. I get tipsy, but not drunk. Or I get drunk, but only at home. Or only on special occasions. Or whatever it is, you start shifting your morality around. I want you to remember the story. If it's not God's standard, it's useless. In God's eyes, this sin is worth dying for. He died so that you didn't have to pay for the sin. Let that have an effect on your life, the same way that this tragic event had an effect on all of Israel, which we'll see in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this really was a dark day for Israel, and it's a stomach-turning account that'll haunt us throughout this week. I pray, Lord, that every time we think about the depth of moral depravity that Israel fell into, and that we look around and we see the fear of what's happening in our own society, that we would draw comfort and hope from knowing that you, Lord Jesus, have saved us from this. That we were once like this, we were once this way, but you have made us alive in Christ through the Spirit for the glory of the Father, and that we can be salt and light in a dark world, that we can bring Jesus' love to all people, and in that way change the world, one soul at a time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.